And we find ourselves in chapter 3. Notice the last verse with me. The Bible says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." The title of the series is Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I would like for us, as I mentioned this morning, to spend the next few weeks focusing on these words found at the end, at the close of 2 Peter, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and certainly that encapsulate the fullness of who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do. As I mentioned this morning, the month of December is marked by the Christmas season, and for many, this is their favorite time of the year. How many of you, this is your favorite time of the year? Would you raise your hand? Okay, so that's the majority of you. Personally, I like the fall, all right? Not that I don't like Christmas, I just like the fall better, all right? Christmas is certainly enjoyable. We think about, as I mentioned, you walk into the stores, you hear the song, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." That's the emphasis of the season. Many are charmed by the Christmas music. Lights are glowing all over our towns and cities, and many people drive around. We did that with our family, drive around, look at the lights, and it's quite amazing. Nativity scenes are displayed in front of houses. Family gatherings are much anticipated, especially for the food and also the fellowship. Gifts are given out of love and appreciation. Cookies with Christmas themes are baked by the millions. And all these things are certainly enjoyable, and this is in anticipation for the 25th of December, and it's become part of our culture. It is not just observed by those who are religious, but it is also observed by those who are not religious at all. And so it is observed as a tradition, to some a religious tradition, to others a cultural tradition. The Baby Jesus quote is the theme of this special day, and I'm glad, by the way, don't get me wrong, I'm glad that Jesus is talked about and that His name is mentioned. However, I believe it is evident that to the majority of people, the typical reference to baby Jesus is superficial and shallow. And so I would like to spend the next number of weeks during the Christmas season to speak on this Jesus. And particularly calling Him our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And my desire is that we would fully understand the significance of calling Him our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is truly no greater person to talk about. This morning we looked at really where the Word begins, where the Bible begins with reference to Jesus Christ. And if you would, for the next several messages, what we are doing is we are setting the stage, we are hastening as we come closer to the actual birth of Christ and the study of God's Word and what the Bible says, what surrounded the birth of Christ and what happened at His birth. But the Bible doesn't begin at the birth of Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible is quite thick before we reach the gospel record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John began with the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's how the Bible introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. He is equal with God, He is in perfect union with God, and He is God Himself. As John 1:14 tells us, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this morning we emphasized the person of Christ. But as we study the Gospels and we read, obviously, every year we do this as a family, we read through the Christmas story, and there's not a whole lot of choice. You either go to Matthew or Luke typically, because those are the ones that give the details as to the birth of Christ. What is interesting is if you turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, in the very first chapter, there's a word that continues to appear that is repeated in this first chapter. Let's see if we can find out what this word is. The Bible says here, let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse number 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. If you go to the second chapter, notice with me verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. If you go with me to verse number 17 of chapter 2. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying. And again, verse 23 of the same chapter. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, did we catch the word? Fulfilled. I emphasized that word. If you would, I slowed down and then said the word by way of emphasis. And so I'm interested in this word, fulfilled, because if we think about the birth of Christ being something that is fulfilled, that means that there's something before then that was predicted that it would happen. And what happened is a fulfillment of what was already said. Now we determined before even the creation of the world that the person of Jesus Christ is God and he became flesh. Remember the word, he was in the beginning. The word was, that means he always existed. He had no beginning. As a matter of fact, the only thing that we know is that he was in the beginning, as he had always been. But now I want us to consider, as we begin to look through the pages of Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, we reach the New Testament, and the New Testament looks back at the Old Testament, and it says that whatever was prophesied in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so this morning we looked at the person of Christ. This evening I want us to consider the prophecy of Christ. Now certainly there are thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament. A good number of those have already been fulfilled concerning the person of Christ. We know that there's also a number of them that have not been fulfilled as yet concerning the person of Christ, and that is his second advent. But we focus particularly here on his first advent, his, as we call it, his incarnation, and how that was prophesied. And with that being said, let's turn in our Old Testament to the book of Isaiah chapter number 9. In Isaiah chapter number 9, so again, before we reach the Gospel of Matthew that talks about a fulfillment that has happened in the birth of Christ, that means that this fulfillment was prophesied many years before it happened. And here in Isaiah chapter number 9, some very familiar verses to us, the Bible says this in verse number 6. Isaiah 9, 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his increase, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We have that word fulfilled in Matthew right at the beginning, as we are introduced to the birth of Christ and to the coming of Christ as a fulfillment. And so again, we are setting the stage again. We're still building the stage. We began this morning building the stage, and we're continuing to build the stage here to the birth of Jesus Christ. And we consider, notice as we come to Isaiah chapter number 9, the prophecy of Christ. First of all, I want us to consider his coming. His coming. Notice in verse number 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When we think about the birth of Christ, we refer to that as the first advent of Christ. We also refer this as the incarnation of Christ. What we're saying is that this is the time when Jesus Christ came. He came in the flesh, as 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so we're talking about His coming, the fact that He came. And I want us to notice several things about His coming that we find here in our text as we are, again, setting the stage. We first of all, concerning His coming, we see the consideration of His coming. Notice the words, the Bible says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. There are things that we need to consider concerning His coming, particularly two things. First of all, we see the meaning we consider. What is the meaning of His coming? When we think about His coming, how did He come? Well, the Bible lays it out this way. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now think about those two expressions, because there's the word born, and we think about birth as far as in our children. We think, well, that is the day they were born. And we think about the day when they breathe, they took their first breath into this world, and we rejoice in that wonderful day. And so this idea of birth is certainly a day of rejoicing, but then He follows that up by saying, not only unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. In other words, the son is not only born, but He is given. What is the meaning of that? Well, one aspect speaks of His humanity, and the other speaks of His deity. You see, a child being born speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. As emphasized in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. But as we consider the expression, a son is given, that means that whatever is given was in existence before He was given. And it speaks of His eternality, as we talked about this morning. And so right there in the first verse, when we consider the first expression, we consider the meaning here that we know that Jesus Christ, this child that is to be born, is going to be the Son of Man, and He is also going to be the Son of God, as it is emphasized in the Gospel of John. Mark and Luke emphasize Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. John emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's not only do we see the meaning we consider, but we also see the manner we consider. How did Jesus Christ come? We're talking again, don't think about this verse in its fullness. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government. Now we're talking about a child that is born. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name, that's the name of this child that is to be born, shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Now, do not misunderstand me. When my children were born, I didn't, bow down to them and say, hey, would you give me counsel? Would you help me? I have an issue. Even to this day, my son is 8 years old. He's the oldest one. I still do not ask him for counsel. But this child is called Wonderful. He is called Counselor. He is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so as we look at the context, we think about His coming, and we have to consider the manner of His coming. He was born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. It speaks of the lowliness in which He came. We understand as we look at the close of the New Testament revelation, we know how Jesus Christ is going to come again. He's going to come with a sword in His hand. He's going to come with eyes as a flame of fire. And we know at the great final judgment and the great battle of Armageddon, we're going to find that Jesus Christ is going to defeat the forces of the world and Satan and all who oppose Him in one swift. There will be no battle on that day, but that's the second coming. But when we see here the first coming, the first advent, He would be born. He would seem as He would come to be helpless, to be dependent upon man, upon those who created Him. And so we think about not only the meaning that we see, consider, but also the manner of His coming. That's why the Bible says when in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we think about this coming of the Messiah. We think about Christmas. We have the nativity scenes laid out. And the center typically of that scene is that that child, Jesus, who is sitting at the center, everybody looking in, but we understand who that child is. He is God Himself in the flesh, and His coming was done. He was man, and He is God. And He came in humility. You know, in that particular passage in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How ridiculous would it be for us to walk around, strutting around as if we own the place and as if we, you know, need everybody to look to us while we consider how Jesus came. How foolish for us to think that we should exalt ourselves above that which we should be exalted. And so here we see the consideration of His coming, but secondly, we see the circumstances of His coming. The Bible says here, as we read those words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the context of Isaiah chapter number 9, the context is rather dark. Notice verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. That doesn't seem like encouraging. Verse number 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. We go after that Christ is announced here by prophecy in verse number 14. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. And so we think about the context of this prophecy about Jesus Christ. It is quite dark. Well, if we read after the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, He was born in the days of Herod. Well, verse 16 tells us exactly what Herod began to do when the wise men ignored Him. The Bible says, then Herod, in verse number 16 of Matthew 2, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all of the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Can you imagine the slaughter of that day? Jesus Christ and the circumstances in which you were born were unpleasant circumstances, but yet that's when He came. If we think about the circumstances, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament has been called the intertestamental period. Try to say that 3 times quickly. This period is known also as the silent years between the Old Testament and New Testament. It spans a period of 400 years. It is called the silent years because there was no oral written revelation communicated directly by God to man. And we find, as we think about kind of the history, if you think about the close, again, we're thinking about the circumstances of the birth of Christ, the prophecies, but think about, as we're drawing closer to His birth, the history of the world is quite dim. Let me give you a summary, if I can, as quickly as I can, to give you a little history summary. If you remember Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrian in 722 BC. Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel, you remember after the reign of Solomon, Israel divided into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And the northern kingdom is called Israel and the southern kingdom is called Judah. Israel has been taken into captivity. Now, Judah is taken in captivity into by the Babylonians, which happened between 605 and 586 BC in three separate deportations. They remained there in exile for 70 years. The temple worship and the sacrificial system were destroyed. This produced the rise of synagogues. We ask ourselves, what are synagogues? They happened during that time, what we refer to as the diaspora, where the temple was destroyed, but the Jews still wanted to assemble, and so they put forth synagogues in which they could worship God. This brought about, during that time, the rise of the scribes, who were actually priests in the Old Testament that could no longer practice their ministry in the temple. They were unable to do that, and so they changed really their ministry and were scribes. They undertook the serious study of copying the Old Testament scripture. So the Babylonian Empire is from 626 BC to 539 BC. Then the Babylonians were defeated by the Persian Empire between 539 BC and 331 BC. The Jews came under the dominion of what we refer to as the Medo-Persian Empire when Cyrus conquered Babylon in 538 BC. It was during this period that a number of Jews were able to return to the land. The Jews had returned to Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And if you remember, Nehemiah returned to Persia after the work of rebuilding had been completed. Nehemiah left them with a set of instructions. When Nehemiah returned, he discovered that the people of Israel had broken their pledge to be obedient to God. And at this point, the record of the history of the Old Testament is ended. That's how the Old Testament ends. A portion of the Jews have returned to the land. The walls have been rebuilt. Things seem to be doing well. Nehemiah left things in what he thought was a good condition. He leaves back to Persia, and then he comes back years later and finds that they've abandoned God. And that's how the Old Testament closes. And then there would be 400 years of silence. Nothing. Now, if we study world history, what is it that happened during this time? Let me give you, after the Persian Empire came the Grecian Empire between 331 and 323 BC. The Persian Empire was ended under the conquest of Philip of Macedon and his son, Alexander the Great. The Greek influence is called Hellenization. And that was basically the attempt to combine every religion under one. The Greek Empire was divided then, after Alexander the Great, into four parts, divided by the four different generals over Alexander's army. And then after that, one of the generals, Ptolemies, he reigned really in that area from 323 to 198 BC. There would be a number of leaders after that. Seleucides, under his rule, the Jews were severely persecuted from 198 to 166 BC. Then we have the Maccabees from 166 to 135 BC. And then we have the Hasmoneans from 135 to 63 BC. We're getting close here. Two religious political parties emerged during that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't it interesting that when we read the Old Testament, we see nothing about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but as soon as we see Jesus Christ comes on the scene, they're part of the system? Where did they come from? They came during that time. The Pharisees wanted to resist the influence of the Greek philosophy, the Greek culture, while the Sadducees were called Hellenizers. That means they wanted to allow certain aspects of the Greek culture and incorporate that with the Bible and with biblical principles. And then after the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire came from 63 BC throughout the rest of the New Testament period. It would be during that empire that you have Samaritans, Galileans, Zealots, Herodians, all the names we read in the Bible, the political parties and the different groups. Also, the Sanhedrin Council was predominantly made up of Sadducees and a few fractions of Pharisees. But basically, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, understand the circumstances in which he came, it was a mess. Religiously, it was a mess. Culturally, it was a mess. They went from one empire ruling over them to another successively. Now they were paying a heavy tax under the Roman government. You remember when Jesus Christ comes on the scene as he was living and preaching and doing miracles, they try to take him by force and set him up as the king. That's really what they wanted. They wanted some liberation, some political liberation here. And so as we think about his coming, understand when Jesus Christ came, he came at the worst time possible. Yet it was the best time possible. So we see the consideration of his coming, the circumstances of his coming. Thirdly, we see the cause of his coming. We think about those words back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The word given here speaks of a gift that comes from God. And really this gift, there are three things I would like to note about this gift that God gave. What is the cause of his coming? I want us to notice three things about the cause of his coming. Why did God send his only son into the world at perhaps one of the worst times in human history during the Roman rule? Why didn't God order things back and then bring his son into the world? Well, we see several things in that expression, a son is given. First of all, God's grace is demonstrated. Remember how we left the nation of Israel when Nehemiah returned and saw the land desolate and the people not fearing God. That's how the Old Testament revelation ends. And so the people have not been faithful to God, and yet God still sent his son in the midst of a political mess, in the midst of a religious mess. And why did he come? God's grace is demonstrated by those words, unto us a son is given. We don't deserve to be given anything, but that demonstrates the grace of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God gives us something we don't deserve. We also see God's wisdom is demonstrated. How is his wisdom demonstrated? Because the Son is given. That would be the only answer to man. As we saw this morning in John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ was the life, and life was the light of men, demonstrating the wisdom of God. But also we see God's motive is demonstrated. What motivated God to come? John 3:16 gives it to us very plainly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the cause of his coming. There is no other reason to redeem sinners. Do we think ourselves worthy of redemption? No, we are not worthy. It can only be the love of God that compels him to do this. We see the consideration of his coming, the circumstances of his coming, the cause of his coming, but also the call of his coming. I want you to think about those words in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Notice, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, that word, I believe, communicates, it's a call of God, or it communicates a sense of responsibility, does it not? For example, when God gave us children, each child was entrusted to us. They were born. At that moment, they were given to us. God did not give the responsibility to raise our children to other parents, to another man and to another woman. He gave that responsibility to us because he gave these children to us. Unto us they were given. Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was given unto us. Now, here the context obviously is talking about the nation of Israel, but we understand in application it applies to the whole world. God gave his son unto us. A son is born. A son is given unto us. This demands, it is a call of God. It is a responsibility of man to answer this call. You see, before Christ came in Matthew chapter 1 and his record of fulfilled prophecy is given, God was already calling to man. Now think about the tense of this passage. This is not talking in the future tense. You see, unto us a son unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What's the tense? It's present. It's not future. It is present. It is already given because God has said to God in the eyes of God, because God's word is true, whatever he says will be fulfilled. You can take it to the bank. In other words, it's as good as it had already happened. Unto us a son, a child is born, unto us a son is given. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 says, God commendeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, unto us communicates a responsibility. So we see, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 9, we see the coming of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse number 6, as we continue, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, let me pause, say, and we could spend just one message on each one of those names. But we're considering an overview and again setting the stage for the birth of Christ. And when Jesus Christ was prophesied that he would come, that he would be born, that he would be given, a number of characteristics or identifying marks about Jesus Christ are given unto us. And I want us to consider each one of those briefly. First of all, he is called Wonderful. Wonderful. There is nothing, and Christmas for many is wonderful. The cookies, the lights, the music, the fellowship, the gifts, all those things are wonderful, but there is nothing that is as wonderful as Jesus Christ. He is called himself Wonderful. In other words, it is descriptive. But we often use that, all those cookies are wonderful. We're describing the cookies. Oh, my wife is wonderful. I'm describing my wife, but this is what he is called. It is not just how he is described. It is who he is. He himself is wonderful. Now think about that word wonderful is really divided into two parts. There's the first part is wonder. That means kind of communicates this idea of amazement. We are amazed at this Jesus Christ. We are amazed. But added to the word wonder is the word full. He is called Wonderful. In other words, we should stand in awe. We should be amazed at who Jesus Christ is. And not only should we be amazed, we should be fully amazed at who he is. As we saw this morning, it is God in the flesh, the man who created us. He came to dwell among us, as the name Emmanuel means, God with us. He dwelt among us. John 1:14 says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he is called Wonderful. Why? Because we stand back, and when we think about the birth of Christ, we think about the nativity scene, we think about all the songs that we sing, and the only thing we could say about Jesus Christ is, he's wonderful. This is amazing, and this is fully amazing. In other words, it's not really often you feel inadequate as a preacher because there doesn't seem to be the right words to apply about Jesus Christ. And here the Bible says he is called Wonderful. Christmas is wonderful. But the most wonderful thing about Christmas is that it reminds us of the most wonderful thing that ever happened to the world. He is called Wonderful. He is also called Counselor. Counselor. I like when one preacher said, he said, he is called Counselor because he comes to us as the revealer of the Father's will. What's the Father's will? That men be redeemed. That is what is implied in his divine title that we saw this morning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, we saw that the prophets who prophesied about Jesus Christ did so through words that God spoke through them. But we know, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so he is the Word. He is called Counselor. Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. When the Gibeonites, you remember, they came to Joshua because they heard about the nation of Israel conquering the land. They were afraid and they thought to themselves, let's try to make a league with them. And they disguised themselves. They pretended that they were a country that came from far. And so they had moldy bread and they broke their bottles and they had rags on. And they came to Joshua, and the Bible says in Joshua chapter 9 verse 14, and Joshua and the elders of Israel asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You see, God has the answer. God has the direction. As we think about here, him being the counselor, he is the, Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. People today that say, well, I want to know God. I want to know God. I tell you, look to Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. He is counselor. That's why Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He is wonderful. He is called Counselor. He is also called, here it is, the Mighty God. Now, mighty, we know, means that Jesus Christ is powerful. As we saw this morning, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we understand His power. He is declared to be the Mighty God. God tells us that Christ is God, as we emphasized this morning. One cannot read the Bible honestly without coming to the dogmatic conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. Even the wise recognized his deity. In Matthew, the wise men recognized his deity. You remember, what did the wise men do when they came to see Jesus Christ when he was born? He was just a babe in a manger. Matthew 2:11 says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They did not worship Mary. They did not worship Joseph. They did not worship the angels. They did not worship the saints. They worshipped Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the only one that is worthy of worship. He is the mighty God. That is who he is. He is wonderful, he is counselor, he is the mighty God. He's also the everlasting Father. Those two words are important, everlasting and Father. But often we try to say, well, we make a distinction, right? There's God the Son and God the Father. And that's where we understand the Trinity. That yes, these are distinct in their actions and how they relate to the affairs of men, but we understand that they are one. As Jesus says, I and my Father are one. 1 John tells us there are three that bear record in heaven. These three, he says, are one. And Jesus here is called the everlasting Father. And let me say this, why is that significant? Because Jesus Christ cannot give what he does not have. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He's talking about eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How can anyone claim to have eternal life if Jesus Christ himself does not have eternal life? Because he is the giver of it. And so Jesus Christ has to be called the everlasting Father because he is from everlasting to everlasting. Revelation chapter number 1. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That's what he calls himself. And so, he gives everlasting life because he is the everlasting Father. Christ can only give eternal life to the sinner if he indeed is eternal. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says, Christ, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Hebrews 7:3 says, we see Christ is typified in Melchizedek, who has neither beginning nor end of days. Hebrews 13:8 declares that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, he is called the everlasting Father because of the position he holds also not only in his everlasting, but also in Father. The word Father, don't that be bother you about Jesus Christ, because that simply means that he's in charge. And when Jesus Christ came, what did he say in Matthew chapter 16 to his disciples? I will build my church. He is the head of the church. It is plainly stated in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. It is plainly stated all throughout the scripture that he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. In that sense, he is a father to us because he is the one who is our head. He is that position. He holds the position of authority. He is the everlasting Father. There's one more expression we find, and that is he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You remember what the angel said in Luke 2:14? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. As we study throughout the biblical and the scriptural revelation, we find that the peace of God is given clearly and distinctly. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. Why is he the Prince of Peace? Because he is the one that reconciles us to God. He is the one that grabs the hand of God on the one side and grabs the hand of sinful men on the other side. God in his holiness, man in his sinfulness, and as he, as the mediator, he makes peace by his death on the cross between God and man. And therefore he is the Prince of Peace because it is through him that we have peace with God. We also saw in Philippians chapter number 4 that we can have the peace of God in our lives. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, putting Jesus Christ as the author of that peace, having that peace of God in our troubled times, in times when we face difficult circumstances. How can we have the peace of God in those times? Because Jesus Christ himself is the Prince of Peace. There's also many of the epistles and letters are introduced by declaring peace from God. He writes to the church at Corinth, to you saints, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God. Peace from God is repeated. Peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, because it is he that makes peace with God. It is he that gives the peace of God, and it is he that provides the peace from God. So we see, number one, his coming. Number two, we see his characteristic. And thirdly, and we're done, we consider his command. In Isaiah chapter 9, what is interesting is this is the full span of the person of Christ. That's why this is so important, that before we get to the, if you would, the nativity scene in Matthew chapter number 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, before we reach that scene when we find a babe laid in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, before we get there, we understand who this person is, and God gives us the fullness of revelation of this person. Not just the fact that he would be born, but who he would be. But notice even beyond that in Matthew 9 verse 7. Well, notice in the middle of verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with a judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is his command. I want us to notice several things about his command. First of all, we see that his government is sure. Would you see that in verse number 6? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. I want you to notice those two words, shall be. It is not, well, if everything works out according to God and according to God's plan, hopefully all the government will be upon his shoulders. That's not what he says. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, directly connecting him to the fact that a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He speaks of the present tense of the birth of Christ, of the birth of Messiah, and then he speaks of something by confirming that the government is going to be upon his shoulder. In other words, there's no way around it. All the world will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The government is going to be upon his shoulder. That is what he commands. We see his government is sure. Secondly, we see his government is sustained. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's lots of governments around the world. I've lived in France. I've traveled to Spain, to Italy, to Greece, to Bulgaria, Switzerland, England. All different types of government. Here in the United States of America, and there's all different types of government, and often you have people who kind of, if you would, feel or bear the weight of the government. They feel a responsibility sometimes to do the right thing. But there is that that pressure, if you would. The idea of a government being on someone's shoulder has this idea of there's this great burden that is upon you. But the Bible says here, the government shall be upon his shoulder. But this is not to tell us here that, look, this is going to be a great burden to God. It's pointing us that Jesus Christ is going to bear everything. It shows us and reveals the strength of Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be able to bear it. And by the way, it will be a light thing for him. We know that when we see the whole world gathering together as Jesus Christ is coming down, and the Bible says, and all the armies of the world are going to gather, they're going to try to defeat Jesus Christ, and he's going to come down, and what is he going to do? He's going to take away the beast, and he's going to slay all of them. Just like that. There's going to be no battle. There's going to be no struggle. When we're talking about the government shall be upon his shoulder, it's not like God's going to be weighed down. He's not going to be struggling to take care of this government. Why? Because he's the Almighty God. We see his government is sure, his government is sustained. Thirdly, if we move over to verse number 7, we see that his government is superior. Notice the Bible says, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. In the superiority of this government, I want us to note several things, and I'm going to work through this list very quickly. This government is superior because, first of all, it is prosperous. That's what it says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In other words, it's not just that when he comes as the Prince of Peace, everything is going to be peaceful, everything is going to be perfect, but then there's going to be an increase of that. It's not going to stop increasing. Now, I think it's hard in our minds to grasp, if we have something that is restored to perfection, how can something be greater than that? It can only be greater than that if God is involved. Because we only think of perfection in our finite human being minds. But God is infinite. You know, they're trying to figure out the end of the galaxy. They have these big telescopes trying to find out, and they're saying that the universe is expanding. We can't reach the end. I'll tell you why you can't reach the end, because God made it that way. He is infinite, and I believe there is no end to the universe, because God is infinite himself. And so his government is superior because it is always prosperous. It will always prosper. It will always be enlarged. It will always be increased. And he says, there shall be no end of this government. It is interesting, as we study world history, we see governments rise and fall. As I mentioned earlier, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and they all fall. Why? Because they are held up by the hands of men. And men are weak. And they fail, and they have a lack of wisdom because they're not God, but the government of God is superior because it is prosperous. There will be no end to this government. There will be no ceasing of the increase of this government, and so this is much superior. Would to God that we would seek for our Lord to be in charge and not men. His government is superior. It is prosperous. Number two, it is peaceable. That's why it is superior. Notice the Bible says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So the increase is superior, but also notice this government is peaceable, and peace there shall be no end. Now, why is it going to, how is it possible that a group of people, all different types, are going to dwell in peace? I'll tell you why, because the one who is in charge is the Prince of Peace. How foolish for a world to speak. I talked about a few months back about wars and things like that, and all the thousands of treaties that have been broken throughout history. So many of them. And then another one, and another one, and another pact. And look, I'm glad that there's people that are agreeing to peace. There were some deals in the Middle East and all those things, but let's not be fooled. Those things are not going to last. A lot of those things are shallow. They're not going to last. Why? Because man is at the helm. Man does not keep his word. Man is not like God. But this government should be here because it is peaceable. It is prosperous. It is peaceable. Also, number three, it is pure. Notice he says, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice, to establish it with judgment and with justice. That government is going to be pure, without fault. Why? Because, you know, today people can, you know, work the system. There are many people who should be in jail who are not in jail. And certainly there are people who are in jail who shouldn't be there. Often many years later it is found out, well, we got the wrong person. A lot of times when the DNA testing started coming out, people who were accused of a particular crime, then some of the material that was found was tested and they found that the blood was not that person's and that person was released. In other words, man's government is faulty. The justice of man is faulty. It is skewed. Why? Because man is in charge. But this government is pure because God is at the helm and God is perfect and is perfect in all knowledge, and all judgment and justice will be exercised properly. Number four, it is perpetual. This government is said to be from henceforth and forever. That's why that government is superior. I can't remember what they were saying. I can't exactly remember the number. Some of you might know. But the average duration of a constitution or a government is just a few hundred years. The average life expectancy of a nation, of a government, of an empire. In other words, it doesn't last very long before man messes it up. But God's government is perpetual, and therefore it is superior. But also, we notice another thing. It is powerful. The Bible says at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I like that. Kind of to sum up everything. He has given us a lot of confirmation. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. We're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then he ends, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I close with this. We have lots to rejoice in as Christians in this world. And we don't have to stand, as the world does, in uncertainty. We really don't. We don't have to be troubled. And, oh, look at all the things that are changing, all the things that are happening this year, and what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And we can stress ourselves out. But often we have to bring our attention back to the Scriptures and look to the Lord. During this Christmas season, we're setting the stage for the birth of Jesus Christ. And hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was even born, a prophet who spoke and prophesied about the coming Messiah gave us a specific prophecy as to who that man that would be born is, what he would do, what he would be called, how he would come. And so as we look at this babe in the manger, I think we ought to be overwhelmed with a sense of saying, he is wonderful. This season is wonderful, certainly with all the things that accompany, but this season is wonderful because we can, if you would focus more than any other time of the year, on the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. He is God in the flesh. May the Lord help us focus on him at this time.